reading that text from Acts. However, yesterday morning I made the decision to set aside the text from the book of Acts that I had spent the week working on. Now, you need to understand, this is not something that I do lightly. When preaching, I really like to feel prepared. I can wing it if I have to, but I don't like to do it. And I've never got up on a Sunday morning in front of you and winged it. I know there are a couple of times it might have seemed like that, but I don't. I really don't. But late Friday night, actually, I felt compelled to set aside the sermon series here in Acts and find a text of Scripture that we could look at together this morning that was specifically written to bring us encouragement and comfort in times of danger and distress. I know there are some who are not here this morning, and they'll hopefully be listening to this tomorrow or this afternoon sometime, or anytime this week, actually, when we put this out on our website. And I want to encourage you, even those of you who are not here today, through the Word of God. Of course, I believe that every word of Scripture is there to bring us comfort and to encourage us. That's just the reality of what God's Word does. I know that this week I have found myself consulting the Word of God quite a bit, maybe even more than usual. There is no better place to go when you are feeling worried and anxious than God's Word. So if you've been struggling this week, I need to, as your pastor, ask you, how often did you open God's Word? How many times did you read with a prayer-saturated focus, looking for comfort from your Heavenly Father? Do not, in these times especially, do not neglect the Word of God, brothers and sisters. In the days and weeks ahead, I encourage you to do as I'm going to do and turn often to the Scriptures. We need to bathe ourselves, soak ourselves in the authoritative, inerrant, comfort-bringing, hope-inspiring Word of God. And we need to wash our families in the Word as well. So while I was looking for a text to specifically look at this morning to bring us some comfort, an appropriate word that would wash us all maybe this morning, I could not think of a better text than Psalm 91 to do just that. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 91 or reach under the chair in front of you and help yourself to one of the Bibles that we have there. I'm going to start just by reading Psalm 91, and then I'm going to look at the psalm and we'll unpack a couple of things from it. We're not sure who wrote Psalm 91. There's no title to it. There's no author given. Many Bible scholars, including Jewish Old Testament scholars, think that when there isn't a name ascribed to a particular psalm, there's a good chance it's written by the one who wrote the psalm right before it. In that case, it's Psalm 90, and that one was written by Moses, which I think is pretty interesting. So this may be a psalm of Moses. It may be a psalm of David. It may be anonymous. Doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who's speaking through it. This is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread On the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's God's word. And in times like this, I find myself gravitating more and more towards psalms of comfort and encouragement like those. I have to be honest with you. When I was younger, 20s, first getting started in ministry in my early 20s, I was amazed at how older people seem to worry about everything. Everything. I'd sit down and talk with them. How's it going? Well, and then there would be this litany of things that they were concerned and anxious about. And I remember thinking, wow, I'm glad I don't worry like that. I'm glad I have peace. I'm glad I have confidence in the Lord. And then as I got older, I realized that my peace and my confidence were more of a stupid peace and a stupid confidence. Maybe stupid's the wrong word, a naive. There was a certain naivete about my lackadaisical response to things, that as I got older, I began to see how things can be very serious in the world around us. My peace was very fragile in that sense. And what happens is, the older you get and the more life experiences you have, you realize that not everything goes right all the time, even if it has for you at the ripe old age of 18 or 17 or 16. You're going to get into those late 20s when you're going to have to pay your own rent, your own car payment. Why are you laughing? I was just looking. Groceries are expensive. You're going to have kids. And then we start worrying about our kids. And then if God blesses us, we start worrying about grandkids. And then we worry about each other. You know, you okay, Kate? What's that? Are you coughing? We get nervous. We get concerned because we've seen that the world we live in is not a safe place. This world is a dangerous place. Some people think they're making me feel better on Facebook by posting all the other ways I'll probably die than coronavirus. That doesn't help me. I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me to know that I'm twice as likely to get run over than I am to get coronavirus. I guess it makes me not worry about corona, but now I can't cross the street without wondering if some teenager is going to run me over because he's at such peace with his life. Shakespeare said, each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. It's not a safe place that we live in. Newsflash, it wasn't last week either, and it won't be next week, and it won't be safe even when this particular virus runs its course. And that's why I've always loved this psalm in particular. Martin Luther called this psalm the sparkling jewel of the whole Psalter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Do you, as I read it, did you hear the closeness, the intimacy of the language of this psalm? In order for someone to be a shelter or a shadow for me, they've got to be right next to me. Oftentimes, when we're outside walking somewhere from the car to a store or a restaurant, and there's stinging snow or something blowing, my wife will often position herself so that I'm taking the brunt of those things, which is fine with me because I take it like this. the snow and the rain, I love. Now, we were in Florida last week, and I found myself on the beach. And my brother-in-law provided an umbrella for shade for me, because they all know how I am not a huge fan of the sun beating down on me while the rest of them are laying there soaking up all those carcinogenic UV rays. I'm safely under the shelter of my multicolored umbrella. However, my shins somehow found their way out of the shade of my refuge and my shadow and my fortress. And so for the rest of the week, everybody had a good laugh at how bright red my shins were, the lower part of my legs. This psalm speaks of a closeness, of an intimacy. So to be in the shadow of God means to be standing right next to him, in his protection. We're going to be safe from what threatens us. And these personal pronouns, my refuge, my fortress, my God, my hope, my trust. I mean, don't just read over those lightly. There are very few people in our lives that we refer to with those kinds of possessive pronouns, right? I mean, I work here with Pastor Chris. I don't call him my Chris. But I do refer to Katie as my Katie. My kids are my kids. That's my Ethan sleeping back there. And that's my Stevie and my Abigail. I call them mine. They're mine. There's a possessiveness there. This is the language the psalmist is using to describe his relationship with God. And then he shifts into this bird metaphor. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the bird catcher, the enemy. That just is those who are trying to hurt you. He will cover you with his pinions. That means his feathers. He will cover you with his wings. Under his wings you will find refuge. I love this image of God putting us under his wings like a mother bird covers her young. I remember watching everybody made a big deal out of it. I wasn't as impressed with it maybe as I should have been. The March of the Penguins, when that movie, that documentary came out. It was like, oh, you got to see March of the Penguins. So I watched it. I'm like, yeah, they're penguins. Yeah, there's a lot of them. I wasn't overly thrilled with the movie, but you know what I did find amazing? Was the way that, okay, so you got a mom and a dad penguin, like everything else in the animal kingdom. And they have to trade off holding a newborn baby penguin under a flap of skin on top of their feet. Do you remember this from the show? Anyway, if you didn't see the show, the baby penguin has to stand on the mother or father penguin's feet with some skin flap to protect them, while the other one goes 70 miles to get food. The journey for food takes 3 to 4 months, during which time that penguin that's at home with the baby penguin, who's ever on baby penguin duty, mom or dad, has to stand huddled up with 200 to 300 other penguins day and night in temperatures 80 degrees below zero and 100 mile an hour winds. God clearly designed penguins to do this because he knew we would not. We wouldn't, maybe. Some of you might. Moms might, dads might. But that leads me to this point. This image of God holding us under his wings is a feminine metaphor for God. And I point that out because the majority of metaphors found in the Bible for God are masculine. This one is not. And what I think is happening here is God is giving us a description of the tenderness that he has for his people, the compassionate, close love that he has for his people that we often did not get from our fathers, but we did get from our mothers. No offense to any fathers in the room. I happen to be one. But my kids learned right away, don't come crying to me if you skin your knee. I'm going to look at it and go, you're fine. Mother, on the other hand, mommies, on the other hand, when they come with the scraped knee, there's this whole process of comfort. Again, some mothers, some of you moms are kind of mean too, but the average mother is more, well, motherly, right? And God is trying to demonstrate to us here that he is not like a detached earthly father that maybe some of you have experienced. There are aspects of God's love and concern for his people that are maternal. Don't let it freak you out. That's not some liberal progressive thought. It's an image that the Bible often uses of the mother bird. Not only in this place, but Boaz speaks to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, a beautiful picture of this. Psalm 36, Psalm 57, Psalm 61, the end of Exodus, Moses says that God brought us out of sin on the wings like a mother eagle on his wings. It's there. And because of that, it's because of this compassionate, comforting, maternal love that God has for us that we don't need to fear terror, disaster, pestilence, plagues, the hot sun of noonday. Because we have made him our dwelling place. He lists all these things that we're going to be protected from. You know, 1,000 people can die, 10,000 can die, and we're going to be left standing there. We're going to be left standing healthy in the midst of that. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. No evil, no plagues. And then verse 11, it's brought to almost a comical conclusion. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There's almost a level of humor here. It's almost comical. God's care is so complete of you that you actually will have an angel or two assigned to you to prevent you from even stubbing your toe. That's what it says. We get to walk on lions, snakes. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Now, some of you may have had some doubts spring up while I was reading this psalm. Because as the psalm is read, as it was read out loud, as you read it to yourselves, as you heard me talk about the beginning parts of it here, most of us who are over a certain age and have had enough life experiences are going to think, it seems to be saying pretty clearly that if I trust God, nothing bad will ever happen in my life. Things will go smoothly up to and including the prevention of stubbed toes. Angels are going to so closely guard me that I won't even stub my toes. I don't know about you, but I trust God, and I have stubbed my toe plenty. There was a time when I was between 18 and 19 years old that I thought I might as well just cut off my right pinky toe because it found every possible obstacle. And it was always swollen and always hurt. So I don't know if my angel at that moment was doing something more important than guarding my toes, but they were a mess. And I say that lightly, but I've been on Facebook here over the last couple of days, and I can't tell you how many pastors and people have quoted this passage saying, don't worry about the virus. If you trust in God, it's not even going to come near your tent. They're quick to point out that it doesn't necessarily mean tent, it can mean your house. But you don't have to worry about it. It's not coming your way. But most of us can think about a time where bad things happened to us, even when we were trusting in God. Even though we have placed our trust assuredly in God, we have had difficulties come our way. And we don't even have to look at our own experiences to see the reality of this. Look at the rest of the Old Testament. Have you read the book of Job? All kinds of terrible things happened to Job, even while he was confessing his trust in God. Even when God was saying, this is a good guy, he trusts me, he's a righteous man. Yet all of these things came into Job's life. And Job had friends who told him what? Well, here's the problem, Job. You're not trusting God. Or there's sin in your life. And Job's like, you know what? I don't know why I called you people over here. I've confessed my sin. I stand before God. I know that I'm trusting in him, so you're wrong. And then finally, towards the end of the book of Job, God addresses those friends who showed up and said, you guys didn't tell the truth about me. So God even says to these guys in the book of Job, whatever you think Psalm 91 means, it doesn't mean what you think it means. You don't have it right. Didn't Jesus himself promise us that we'd experience suffering and persecution? John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. You are going to stub your toe. You are going to get sick. And if you try walking on a lion, you will probably get bit. Just saying. We can't take this psalm as a magical cure-all from difficulties, troubles, evil in our life, even though the cleanest reading of it makes it sound like that's the case. The last argument I'd like to make against reading it this way is to remind you of something. I heard Tim Keller preach on this one time. And the title of his sermon for Psalm 91 was Satanic Exposition. That's the reason I listened to it, because I was like, oh, I got to listen to this. And this is the psalm that Satan quotes to Jesus when he's in the garden, when he's in the wilderness being tempted. And he says to him, throw yourself down. Just throw yourself down, Jesus, because God says, I will give my angels charge concerning you. They will catch you up and you won't even stub your toe. That's how Satan reads that psalm. That's how Satan wants you to think about that psalm. Why? Because I have had dozens and dozens and dozens and more than that, people over my 30 years as a pastor who have come to me and said, my pastor said that if I trusted God enough, if I had enough faith, I wouldn't get sick. My kids wouldn't get sick. We'd have money. We'd never be broke. We'd have peace and security. And I've had to say to them, he lied to you. He lied to you. He used Satan's exposition of this text. It does not promise us and guarantee us that we will never have difficulties. And Satan knows, the enemy knows, that if you take this psalm at face value, especially in the days ahead, you are going to become confused. You are going to be deeply disappointed. And you may even find yourself pulling back from God because you thought you could trust him, and it didn't work out the way you planned. So what do we do with this psalm? What does it mean? What can we look forward to? What are we supposed to expect? Well, I love how the psalmist is basically giving us the information, and then there's this moment at the end where God himself actually speaks in the psalm. Did you notice that? Verse 14. It's a new person speaking, and it's the Lord speaking. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be, look at this line, I will be with him in trouble. So even in the midst of that psalm itself, where it's just said, nothing's going to come your way, God himself says, I'll be with you in trouble. You should automatically, as you're reading that, go, okay, time out. This clearly doesn't mean what I just thought it meant, because it can't mean that I'm never going to face trouble, because right here in the psalm, when God actually speaks, he says, I will be with you in trouble. Wait a minute, Lord, I thought, you know, four verses up, there would be no trouble. There's more to this psalm, clearly, than meets the eye. More to this psalm, because when we look at the Old Testament, even at that time, we know from what we've talked about. Do we have to talk about Joseph? Do we have to talk about Abraham? Do we have to talk about David? Do we have to talk about any of the saints of old who, even though they trusted and followed the Lord, many, many difficulties came their way, but God was with them through them all. And in the New Testament, we've been preaching through the book of Acts. Has that been a really peaceful journey so far up to chapter 9? What happened to Stephen? I will be with him in trouble. In Luke 21, I believe that Jesus alludes to some of these ideas in Psalm 91 and speaks to his disciples concerning how we're supposed to look at this text. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 16, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." How many times have you read Luke 21 and not just gone, "Wait a minute. Some of you they will put to death," Jesus says, "but not a hair of your head will perish"? How does that fit? How does that work? He goes on to say in verse 19, Jesus says, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." The King James says, "You will secure your souls," or something along those lines. It's more than just the idea of this life on earth. There is an eternal dimension to both what Psalm 91 is speaking about and what Jesus is referring to in Luke 21. There is a kind of life that is deeper and better than the mere avoidance of pain and trouble. Let me say that again, because that's the crux of this whole thing. This is the key to understanding what some of us are going to go through in the days ahead. If not from corona, from cancer. If not from cancer, from loss. If not from loss, then financial problems, jobs lost. We're going to go through this, and we have to understand there is a kind of life promised by God that is deeper and better than merely the avoidance of pain and difficulties in life. That's what we need to embrace. That's the reality of Psalm 91. That's the testimony of Psalm 91. That's the testimony of Jesus in Luke 21. And that's the testimony of every person, including many of you, whom God has used pain and suffering to deepen their lives and their experiences. He's not talking about simply adding pain-free years to our lives. He's talking about adding despair-free life to our years. Even when we go through trouble, we do not despair because the Lord is with us. How is he with us? How close is he with us? Close enough that we can stand in his shadow. He has promised to be with us in trouble when it comes. And the second thing we need to learn from this text is that God has promised to use everything in our lives. Everything in our lives he has promised to use for ultimately for our good and for his glory. And the problem we have with that is that we look at it and we think that we get to figure that out now. And remember that in Romans 8, he doesn't say he uses all things for good. He uses all things together for good. There is a connectedness that we don't see in the moment. Working together for good does not mean that bad things are really good things in disguise. I've heard people try to say it like that. Well, yeah, I know that looks bad. I know cancer looks bad, but it's really good. No, it's really bad. It's really bad. It's not like you're going to get faked out. What the text is telling us here is that the good and the bad, the evil and the blessing, God is able to, because of his sovereign grace and power, is able to at some point connect all those things so that when we're finally able in eternity to look back at it, we'll see how it worked out together for good. We may not, probably will not see it when we're in the midst of it. But what you will see, God said, "I will show you my salvation." So as he walks us through these troubles, as we get on the other side of these troubles, as we get on the other side of sickness, as we get on the other side of loss, we'll be able to look back and see how God brought us through it, how he strengthened us. And we will be of stronger faith afterwards than we were before. I got a couple of quotes here. This is from Malcolm Muggeridge, British journalist. "Contrary to what I would have expected, I look back now on experiences that at the time seemed especially devastating and painful. I look back on them now with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything of value," listen to this, "everything of value that I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction, not through comfort and ease." And some of you here this morning, you've already seen that in your life. You've already gone through some of those difficulties, and you've looked back and you've seen how God has rescued you through them, even when he didn't rescue you from them. And you can look back and see how you have been strengthened. That's the testimony of countless believers throughout history. I've also always loved this quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther says that as soon as God chooses you, as soon as God reaches out and claims you as his own, he lets the devil afflict you in order to turn you into a real doctor of the word, a real student, professor, PhD of the word. Luther said, "I credit the devil, the Pope, and all my other persecutors with my deep knowledge of the word." Don't you love that? I bet they loved to hear that. He's standing before his persecutors, the Pope, and he goes, "I credit you guys and the devil for making me such a great student of the word of God." Very Martin Luther. So Martin. "Through the devil's raging," he says, "they have turned me into a fairly good preacher, driving me into the gospel to depths I never would have reached without their afflictions." If you are doing the Christian life correctly, you will face affliction. How you respond to that affliction will make the difference in your life. It is coming. Affliction, troubles, difficulties are coming. When they come, let them drive you deep, deep into the scriptures, to depths that you never would have reached without their afflictions. I can't think of a better response to the wickedness that the enemy tries to bring into my life than thank you for that. You've driven me deeper into God's word. I'm certain that's what you had in mind when this trouble came my way. It's not what he had in mind, but it's what the Lord had in mind. This is how all things work together for our good. He intends it for bad. What did Joseph say? "You all intended this for evil. All of these things you intended for evil, but God intended them for good." God uses those things to drive you deeper into his word, to pull you closer to himself. Don't run from them. Don't avoid them. Allow him to walk you through them to strengthen you. God uses our pain to grow us in our knowledge of him. And it is his promise to do so, to use all things together for good in our lives and his glory. And then finally, the ultimate thing for us, the ultimate blessing of this psalm, is that we must never stop being a heavenly-minded people. What's the worst thing that can happen to any of us through this situation? Death. People have already died from this virus, and more people will die. That's the worst thing as far as the world is concerned. It's not the worst thing for us. There is a resurrection. As Christians, we have to recognize that this life is really just a prelude to the eternal one. C.S. Lewis referred to it as, we need to stop thinking so much about today and start thinking about the long tomorrow. Eternity is a never-ending tomorrow. Revelation 21:4, speaking of Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. At the end of it all, we are going to a place where the worst pain we may go through now will seem like mini birth pangs, swallowed up in the joy of new birth. I've watched 4 children be born in our home, and it was painful. I could tell. I could tell it was painful. It wasn't so bad for me, but I could tell it was painful. After each one of those births, when that baby was placed in Katie's arms, never did she say, "Man, that was not worth it." Never. Never. She stopped talking about the pain, and she agreed to do it again, to have another one. Again, I'm pretty sure that's the reason why God designed our genders and sexes the way he did. I don't know that men would do that more than once, if once. That pain, all of this stuff, Paul promises us, the Spirit promises us, Jesus promises us, that when we reach that exalted state, that glorified state of resurrection, and we look back at everything we endured here, it's going to seem light and momentary. I know it doesn't seem like that now, but that's a promise from God that we can believe. It will be light and momentary. All right, I need to wrap up. Let me share with you a quick word from I found this posted on Gospel Coalition's website this week. I don't know who put it. But this is my challenge to you, because you're here, okay? And this is what the thing says. I'm just going to read it. I'm guessing you're starting to feel a little nervous. This coronavirus situation seems to be escalating day by day. Yes, people are in good spirits, maybe even making light of the situation. You can see this in the trending hashtags, such as hashtag toilet paper apocalypse. But the increasing numbers of empty rows in supermarkets is getting a little unnerving. So people are wondering, how bad is this crisis going to get? Is our society going to pull together? Will we get through this together? Or is this panic buying a sign of bad things to come? How bad will this crisis ultimately be? And the truth is, we don't know. We don't know for sure. And so, as a society, people are increasingly anxious. They're anxious for their loved ones. They're anxious for themselves. It's become a time of fear. But whatever happens, dear Christian, know this. This is our time. God has raised us up for such a time as this. It is no accident that all of you are here. This is our time to think not about ourselves, but about our neighbors, many of whom are scared and will only grow more so as the virus spreads. This is our time. God has raised us up for such a time as this. It is no accident that you are here. This is our time to hold out the word of life. This is our time to hold out the word of life to those around us and to give hope to those who are afraid, to give hope to those who are wondering what's going to happen. This is our time to trust our God no matter what our future brings, because unlike our secular neighbors, we know where our hope lies. We know where our security lies. We know where our future lies. Our future lies with the one who conquered sickness, who touched lepers and healed them with the word. It's with the one who conquered death, who said to Lazarus, "Come forth." It is with the one who defeated death, not just for a time, but for forever. And our hope is with the one who will return to resurrect this world and the bodies of all who trust in him. Let us not be afraid. Let us not give way to panic. Instead, let us serve those around us who are filled with fear. If this pandemic hits our shores in all its fury, let's be ready to give our energy, to give our time, to give ourselves, to serve those who don't yet know him. Let's be ready to share his love and his gospel of life. This is our time. Let's use it well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have raised us up for such a time as this. I pray that we will have the boldness and the courage to be who you need us to be in this time. I do pray this morning for all of our people who are on the front lines of the healthcare industry. I pray for our doctors. I pray for our nurses. And I ask that you would protect them, that you would raise them up, that you would strengthen them, that they would serve you, and in so doing give an excellent testimony to the grace of God that is part of their lives. For the rest of us, keep us available, Father. Open our eyes to see the needs around us and give us the grace to meet those needs. Father, we're confident that no matter what we go through, you're going through it with us. Thank you for those who are here. I pray for those who are at home. I pray for the most vulnerable among us that you would keep them safe from this. We look for you to bring this to a speedy conclusion, Father, a conclusion that brings honor and glory to your name. Amen.